So John chapter 5. And we will begin reading in verse 25. And remember, the last couple weeks we've been in John chapter 5, and this is all one discourse. It begins with Jesus healing the man at the pool of Bethesda. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. And then the religious leaders begin accusing Jesus for violating the law and breaking the Sabbath. We talked about how he didn't actually break the Mosaic Sabbath law. He broke the Mishnah, which was the man-made law that was legalistic and not binding, and how the religious leaders have followed that with this deep accusation. We saw that it, kind of the hinge of all of this is verse 18 in John 5, where it talks about how because of this, they wanted all the more to kill him. In verse 18, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. And then Jesus immediately goes into a response, continuing this discourse, where he explains to them that, yes, indeed, he is actually God himself, God in the flesh, that he is co-equal with God, that God is his father. And so we're picking up again, just continuing that same discourse. And today we're going to see specifically how Jesus is our resurrection hope. So let's read together, beginning in verse 25 of John chapter 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he also has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Jesus is making some very bold claims in this particular passage, and that's what we're going to see as we walk through this passage together. But before we do that, let me ask you just one brief question. What is hope? We hear this word hope a lot, but what is it? There are actually, unless of course you add the definition that hope can also be a name of a person. I know a couple people named Hope. But that aside, there are two main definitions of the word hope. The first definition is simply this: a feeling of expectation and desire for a certain thing to happen. This is the type of hope that says, I hope my dad made pumpkin pie for Thanksgiving. Because if you've ever had my dad's pumpkin pie, you would know why I hope that my dad makes pumpkin pie at Thanksgiving. It's a wishing or a wanting, but that has no real sense of certainty. We all use this phrase this way. I hope the Browns have a good season this year. I hope Cleveland does well in the game tonight. We all use that word hope in the sense of that there's no certainty. However, there's also another definition of hope that simply is this: a feeling of trust. And when we talk about the hope that we have in the gospel, friends, this is the hope that we're talking about. When we talk about the hope of the resurrection and the hope of eternal life, we're not talking about, I'm not really sure about it, but boy, I sure do hope that there's eternal life on the other side of this. That's not even really hope at all. But the hope that we have as Christians is a steadfast and certain hope. We know and we trust and we believe that if we die in Christ, that we have eternity to spend in the glory and the majesty of God the Father and God the Son. And that's the hope that Jesus gives. Jesus does not give this weak and uncertain hope about the resurrection. Jesus gives us an ironclad and certain and steadfast hope that if we are raised to new life with him, that we will also have eternity with him. And we can, I told you the story a few weeks ago about the end of the Pilgrim's Progress when Christian and Hopeful come to the River of Death and they cross the River of Death together. It's Hopeful who says, I feel the bottom and it is good. It's quite shallow. because he has a certainty of his place in the celestial city. And friends, if we are united to Christ in faith, we can have a certainty of our place with Jesus and our position and our union with Jesus. So the main point that I want you to see today, if there's one thing that you leave our sanctuary today remembering, I want you to remember this, that Jesus is the resurrection hope for this life and for the next. Because our hope does not just dwell here and now, but our hope sees us through to the end. And that's why we don't have to fear death. I am a 30-year-old man who can honestly say that I am not afraid to die. I might be afraid of the pain that may be accompanied with death, depending on whatever way the Lord chooses to take me. But I am not afraid to close my eyes in death. Do you know why? Because I know what awaits me on the other side. And we can have that hope if we look to Jesus in believing faith, that he is the one who gives true joy and true hope. So as we work through these passages, I want us to see four indicatives that give hope. An indicative is just another word for truth. An unchanging, timeless truth is what the word indicative means. So there are four indicatives that give us hope. And the first one is this: Jesus calls the spiritually dead to life. And we see this in verse 25, where he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." I've said this time and again, and as we walk through John's gospel, we'll continue to see it. There is always a spiritual and a physical reality. Here, Jesus is talking about the spiritual resurrection, the coming to spiritual life. Because a couple of ancillary things. He uses that phrase, "truly, truly," again. He's calling them to pay attention. Perk up, open your ears and listen. Because Jesus then goes on and he talks about an hour is coming and is now here. That phrase is used often. Christ uses that phrase, "an hour is coming." We saw that when Jesus turned the water into wine. Do you remember that scene in John 2 where Jesus or Mary comes to Jesus and says, "Well, they have no wine." How does Jesus respond? "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His hour, when Jesus references his hour, he is almost always referencing the time of his death and his resurrection. But in this particular context, he adds the little phrase, "and is now here." Why would he say that? Because we've already seen many examples of spiritually dead people coming to spiritual life. Think of Nicodemus. Think of the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus about what it means to be born again, and how unless we are born again, we will not see the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus was making a step in spiritual resurrection and in spiritual life. Think of the Samaritan woman at the well, who had a litany of lovers and husbands and a live-in lover at that time. And yet her encounter with Christ led her to believing faith. She heard the voice of Jesus and she believed. And what does she do? She runs back to the town, to Samaria, and said to Sychar, and says, "You've got to come see this. You've got to come meet this guy. He told me all that I've ever done." She has been transformed from spiritually dead to spiritually alive. The nobleman, the passage that we preached on Father's Day, the nobleman's son is healed, and the nobleman believes. And then he teaches that. Remember, we saw at the end of that passage where it says, "not him only, but also his whole household," because implied that the nobleman then began to teach his faith to his family and to his servants and to the people in his sphere. The hour is coming when people will hear the voice of Jesus, but it's not just coming, it's here now, is what Jesus is telling the religious leaders. He's saying, just look around you, look at the people who are hearing and believing, and be sure to catch the notion of the word "hear." Hearing something does not, we talked about this last week, but this is so crucial. Hearing something is not just merely the physical act of sound waves coming into our ear holes and vibrating our eardrums against the three bones in our head to create sound. That is hearing, absolutely. But what Jesus is referring to here has more in mind of when a parent looks at a disobedient child and gently grabs them and says, "Did you hear me?" What's the expectation? The expectation is for a change in action. The expectation is I heard you. Okay, but you're not listening. You heard me. You physically heard what I said, but I'm calling you to something greater. I am urging you to action. I am urging you to change. That's what Jesus is saying when he says, those who will hear the voice of the Son of God will live. When we hear the voice of the Son, it's not merely just a physical hearing. I heard him. It's not loud enough. It's, are you going to respond in faith and obedience to what Christ has commanded? We talked about this a little bit in our small group lesson this morning. One of the I am statements in the book of John, where Jesus is making a claim to divinity, is where he says, I am the resurrection of the life and the life. Jesus makes that statement immediately after he raises Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11. And what happened when Lazarus was raised from the dead? Jesus says, roll back the stone. And I'm pretty sure the King James reads, but he stinketh, right? Because it had been a few days since he had died. So his body would have begun to decompose. But what does Jesus do? Jesus says, Jesus calls to him, Lazarus, come forth. I doubt it was that monotone and non-emotive. I bet there was a lot of gusto in his voice when he said that. And what happens? Lazarus comes walking out of the grave. Friends, that is a physical depiction of the spiritual reality that Jesus works in the hearts and lives of people who believe in him. It's Jesus calling to us and speaking to us and commanding us, and then us coming out of our spiritual darkness, coming out of our spiritual tomb to life and to life eternal. We can also see a lot of notions in John 10 where Jesus refers to himself as the good shepherd. And he says, my sheep hear my voice and they know me. When Jesus calls to his people, we hear him and we respond to him in faith and in obedience. Paul picks up on this same idea of Christ bringing the spiritually dead to spiritual life in Ephesians chapter 2. Let me just read this passage to you. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes and he says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work within the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Spiritual deadness. Outside of Christ, humanity is laying in a tomb already. Yeah, physically, we might be walking around, but outside of Christ, we are spiritually deceased and lying in the darkness of a tomb. Verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God and not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Paul is picking up on this notion that it's Christ's ministry, the person and work of Jesus, and faith in the person and work of Jesus. That's the grace of God. The grace of God is depicted, namely, in the person and work of Christ coming to this earth, living and dying so that we might be saved. And when we look to Christ in believing faith, we are called from spiritual death to spiritual life. And we have that life eternal. You might be asking yourself, you might be thinking, well, how does this happen? How is this possible? How do I look to Christ in faith? What makes Jesus' work so effective? Well, there are a couple of things, and this takes us to the second indicative. Verse 26, Jesus has life in himself. Verse 26 says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." Jesus is doing two major things when he makes this statement. The first one is he is making a claim to divinity. We talked a little bit about this last week, that it's in the person of God that we see the power to give life. Namely, think of creation. God the Father speaks and things come to be. God forms a ball of dirt into a man, namely Adam, and breathes life into him. But Jesus is saying, as the Father has life in himself, I too have life in myself. Jesus has the ability to give life. Jesus has the power to grant to us spiritual life. That's why he just says, if you hear the voice of the Son of Man, you will live. There is coming an hour when those who hear will live. Four, why? Because as God has life in himself and has the power to give life, I too, the Son of God, have power to give life. Jesus is making a claim to divinity. And we talked this morning in small group about why that's important. Because if Jesus is not God, then his sacrifice would be meaningless. Because only a perfect, holy, righteous sacrifice can satisfy the wrath of God. So Jesus is looking back to verse 18. Of course, he wouldn't have been saying look back to verse 18 because this John is recording this discourse. They're talking about how they hate him because he's making these claims to be equal with God and calling God his Father. This is one of the ways that Jesus is saying, the Father and I are one. I am divine. I and my Father are one because as the Father has life, so I have life in myself. But it's not merely just a divine claim. It's not just a claim to being God. But secondly, a second major notion that Jesus is doing here is he's saying that he is co-equal with God. He's not just simply subservient to God's authority. He's willfully submitting to the authority and to the leadership of his Father. But God the Son and God the Father are equal in power. They're equal in their ability to give life. Jesus is not merely borrowing an authority that is not his. This is that would be more like when, I think it's in Luke chapter 10 or Luke chapter 11, where Jesus sends out the disciples, and the text says that Jesus gave them authority over the demons to cast out the demons. They were using a borrowed authority. Jesus doesn't have to borrow power. Jesus is God the Son, and he is co-equal with the Father, and he has the power and the wisdom to work out the plan of the Father. Jesus' submission to the Father's will is not because he is some type of less holy or lesser being. It's a willful and a humble submission. God the Father, we saw this last week, God the Father loves the Son and has shown him his plan of redemption. And Jesus is saying, yes, this is my portion. This is my part in the plan of redemption. And I willfully submit to, and I will willfully use my power to bring about the completion and the fulfillment of the plan that the Father has ordained. This is where the concept of the Trinity, the waters can easily get muddy, because people have this tendency to lessen the authority and lessen the superiority of Jesus. Christ is willfully submitting to the Father. Christ is willfully working out the plan of the Father. And in some ways, in many ways, what's the application for that? Is Jesus is leaving for us an example of what it means to trust God's leadership. And what it means to trust God's lordship. Another point of application that this brings is the trust that we can have in Jesus himself. Christ is the life giver. We can trust him because we know that he has been given the ability to give life from the Father. Jesus is able to do this because, like God, he himself can give life. But it's not just that. And we're already picking up on this concept. Indicative number three, he has life within himself and he has been given the authority to give it. I already talked about how Christ's authority is not borrowed, that Christ is co-equal with the Son. and that Christ's authority to the, or Christ's submission to the authority of the Father is an example for us to follow, and that it's a willful submission to his to the authority of the Father. Let me say this very pointedly and very clearly. Jesus was not coerced in going to the cross. Jesus was not, it wasn't like the child, we've all witnessed it, or maybe some of us have been the parent dragging the child to the bathroom to receive the rod of discipline. No, I don't, just screaming and kicking and wailing. That's not the picture here. Christ's sacrifice on the cross was willful. Isaiah chapter 53, it was the will of the Father to crush the Son. And Christ was content, and not just content, but delighted and joyful at submitting to the will and the authority of the Father. Christ is not working here to give eternal life on borrowed power. Christ has life in and of himself, and Christ has been granted authority from the Father. Verse 27 says, and he has given authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. God has granted authority to the Son. We talked about that last week. We've talked about how it's not a borrowed authority, but Jesus is co-equal. But there's something else that Jesus is doing in this passage when it talks about how God the Father has given authority to the Son of Man. That title, Son of Man, hopefully is making your biblical antenna perk up and peak up. So Jesus's favorite self-reference is Son of Man. When you read throughout the New Testament, and you read especially throughout the Gospels, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man more often than he uses any other title. I think there's an Old Testament significance to why he does this. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, is where we see the scene where there's one who has the appearance of a Son of Man who flies to the Ancient of Days to receive authority and dominion on earth. Let me turn to Daniel and read that passage to you. So Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 13, Daniel writes, he says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the cloud of heavens, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus in many ways is saying, referring to himself as the Son of Man, as the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7. He is the Son of Man who has been given the authority and the dominion from the Ancient of Days, which is a reference to Yahweh, God the Father. And he is establishing his kingdom. He is establishing his rule and his dominion over all of the earth. So Christ is the Son of Man in the sense that hopefully as good Jews, good religious leaders who have been studying their Bibles for a long time, they should have picked up on that. The text doesn't tell us whether or not they did, but they definitely should have. They should have been like, oh, Daniel 7. He's talking about Daniel 7. Remember that time when Daniel had this vision and he sees the Son of Man flying to the Ancient of Days? Like I said, the text doesn't tell us whether or not they picked up on that, but they should have. Because Jesus is also saying, I am the Son of Man. I am the one. I am the anointed one of God who has come to establish the kingdom, to have dominion and rule. Jesus is also the Son of Man in the sense that he's the God-man. We talked a little bit about this in our small group lesson this morning also. Jesus is God in the flesh. We think all the way back to John chapter 1. And the Word became flesh. The Word is a reference to Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is the Son of Man in the sense that he was born indeed in the likeness of man. As he grew, he grew as a man. He was born of the Virgin Mary, and he needed to be cared for and needed to have his diapers changed like any other baby would have needed, because he was in fact a man. He was in fact a human being. Hebrews chapter 2 picks up on this concept when it talks about how Christ is not ashamed to call us his brothers. That passage has always given me so much comfort, that Christ was humble to the point of becoming like us, becoming like me, so that he could be a minister on my behalf. He's the Son of Man in the sense that he fulfills the prophecy of Daniel chapter 7, but he's also the Son of Man in the sense that he's the God-man. He's God in the flesh. Jesus has the authority to give life based on those two things. That's the question that a lot of people are probably asking, that back then and now. Okay, Jesus makes this claim that all who hear his voice will live. Well, based on what? Well, and Jesus just gives us the answer, based on these two things. As God has life in himself, so too I have life in myself. And because God the Father has given me the authority to dispense that life to his people. And how does that happen? By believing in the gospel. By believing in the other half of the hour. The hour that is coming is namely his death and his resurrection. Christ died on the cross in place of me, in my place. Condemned, he stood. In your place, condemned, Christ stood. But Christ didn't stay dead. That's why death has no sting anymore. That's why death is swallowed up in life. Because Christ gives spiritual life, and as we're given spiritual life, when we believe and trust in who he is, so also, and this is the fourth indicative, we see that we will have eternal life, because Jesus will one day call the dead out of the tombs. Look at verse 29. Jesus says, verses 28 to 29. Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Jesus, it's so interesting that he says, "Do not marvel at this," because the statements that he just made were already pretty big and pretty bold. And I have a hard time not marveling at the reality that it's Jesus who gives us eternal spiritual life. But even that much more, we marvel at the fact that we will one day be raised physically to eternal life. This is why I had Mark read that passage in 1 Corinthians 15. Because the picture, the mystery that we see in 1 Corinthians 15 is that at the last trumpet, when Christ returns, when he comes to claim his bride, the universal church, all who are dead in Christ and all who are alive in Christ will be transformed, will be glorified, will be made whole, will be made perfect, will be eternally separated from sin and from lustful passions. Those youthful and fleshly passions and desires that we once walked in that made us spiritually dead are dropped forever. And we will come out of the tombs. We will be raised to new life in Christ. Remember, I already mentioned John 11. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And he makes that claim after he does what? After he calls a dead man back to life. That is not just this little simple passive thing like, oh yeah, we read the Bible so much that it's sometimes so easy for us to just read over things. Lazarus had not, it wasn't like he did CPR and brought him back to life. Lazarus had been dead for days. And Jesus called him back to life, which in many ways is a capitulation of what he will do to all of Christendom in the end times. When Christ returns, we will all be called to life eternal in a physically glorified body. That's what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 15 when he talks about transformation. We will put on immortality. And we have that life in Christ. We have that life in Christ alone. But what about this part in verse 29 where he says they will come out of the tombs? It's also interesting he picks up on that concept of hearing again. They will hear his voice. Spiritually dead, physically dead. They hear his voice and come out of the tombs. They're not just, oh, Jesus is out there. I think I'm going to stay here. But people do that spiritually all the time. Where Jesus calls, where Jesus speaks, and yet they're like, I'm going to stay in the darkness. I like my little shadow corner over here. Just as Christ calls the physically dead in the end into the light, so now, today, he is calling the spiritually dead into the light. But he uses this expression where he says, they will come out of tombs, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. What's this all about? I think the answer is quite simple. And it's found back in verse 24 of chapter 5, where Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. How do we do good? We allow the truth of the gospel to radically transform every single aspect of our lives. We allow the truth of the gospel to make us new and to make us whole. Because if we're trying to do good without believing in God and believing in Jesus, all of that, I'll put good in scare quotes, according to Isaiah, all that good outside of Christ is nothing more than a pile of filthy rags. And the picture there in Isaiah of filthy rags is actually much more disgusting than just filthy rags. I'm not going to state it here, but if you want to know what I'm talking about, see me afterwards. Polluted garments is what our righteous deeds are. Our lives first must be made whole by believing and trusting in the person and work of Jesus. And that's what Jesus has been doing from the beginning of John's gospel to here. He has been explaining how he is the life-giving Lamb of God who came to this earth to be slain in your place and in mine. And one day, yes, we will stand before the judgment seat of God. Do you know who's going to be sitting in that judgment seat when we get there? The one who has been given authority to judge, Jesus. Think about it. All of the people who Jesus spoke to in his earthly ministry and who rejected him and who scoffed at him and who mocked him, after hearing his voice and hearing his voice and hearing his voice, they will hear his voice again. I wonder if it will send a shiver of terror down their spines when they stand before Jesus once again in judgment. Because Jesus will give one of two judgments, dear friends. He will either say, well done, my good and my faithful servant, enter in and rest. Or he will say, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, for I never knew you. That's the gravity of the situation that is sitting before us in this discourse. We're all going to be raised. Every dead person will one day come out of the tombs. What resurrection are we going to? A resurrection of life or a resurrection of death? And friends, the gospel of Jesus Christ is our only hope in life and in death. We must first be spiritually raised in order to later be physically raised to eternal life. I want to leave you this morning with the lyrics from a really, really, really rich song called Christ Our Hope in Life and Death. And actually, the guy that wrote this song that I'm about to read the lyrics to you also wrote the song Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery. His name's Matt, their names are Matt Papa and Matt Boswell. What is our hope in life and death? Christ alone. Christ alone. What is our only confidence? That our souls to him belong. Who holds our days within his hand? What comes apart from his command? And what will keep us to the end? The love of Christ in which we stand. Christ our hope in life and death. What truth can calm the troubled soul? God is good. God is good. Where is his grace and goodness known? In our great Redeemer's blood. Do you see the picture of that line? Where is the grace and goodness of God known and displayed? In the crushing of Jesus on the cross for my sins and for your sins. That's where we see grace and goodness. Who holds our faith when fears arise, who stands above the stormy trial, who sends the waves that bring us nigh unto the shore, the rock of Christ. And the refrain of the song is simply this: oh, sing hallelujah, our hope springs eternal. Oh, sing hallelujah, now and ever we confess, Christ our hope in life and death. Friends, we have resurrection hope. We can have resurrection hope, but we will only find it in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And I pray and implore you that if you hear his voice this morning, do not harden your hearts against his voice. Instead, run to the Messiah with the delight of a child running to the comforting embrace of her father. Look to Christ and be saved today. I pray. Father, thank you so much for your love and your goodness. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for Jesus. God, thank you that we do have hope in life and in death, in what you have done and in you sending your son to die for us. God, I pray that for all of us in this room who have trusted in you, who are united to you by faith, that our hope would soar, that your spirit would fill the sails of our hope, and that we would sail on to great growth and to great depth of wisdom and knowledge. God, for those who are in the sound of my voice, who have never trusted in you, God, I plead that your Holy Spirit would plant the seeds of the gospel deep within hearts and minds, and that lives would be transformed, that the spiritually dead in this room and in our community would come walking out of the tombs at the sound of your voice so that they can have hope in life and in death. God, encourage your people by your word. I pray in the powerful and precious name of Jesus. Amen. Please stand.